And I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. Our brother Ray Mudge gave a good introduction to the book of Thessalonians this morning in Sunday school, and also dealt with some of those precious verses in chapter 1. We're going to be in chapter 4 this morning. In the absence of our pastor, what I'd like us to do is read the first five verses in unison, if you would, starting 1 Thessalonians. I'm in 1 Timothy. That's how good I'm doing this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's read 1 through 5 in unison. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Shall we bow in prayer together? Father, as we have opened our Bibles together, we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that we might receive from you that truth that is so needed for us. Lord, your word is powerful, it's living, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And may you pierce our hearts this morning as only you can by the Spirit of God. So we're looking for you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. He begins this little section with the word furthermore, or finally, or like our pastor would say, in closing. Well, he's only about a little over halfway through the book, but he says, finally, in closing. What does our pastor mean when he says that? Well, he means there are really some very important things left for me to share with you. It's not that he's at the very end, but he's getting there, and some vital things that still need to be said. And Paul is saying that here in chapter 4. Furthermore, finally, in closing, and it's a transition word. He's going now to a new subject. And then he says, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. Paul is making a very strong appeal. He's urging the Thessalonians to walk as they should. And he uses two different words to make this appeal. He says, I exhort you. First of all, he says, I beseech you, and then I exhort you. Paul says, we beseech you. We are earnestly asking something of you. We are strongly requesting something of you. And our request is based on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. That second word, we exhort you. That second word of appeal. It means we are encouraging you as strongly as we can. We appeal to you. We urge you. It almost has the idea of we beg you. And that second word is found in two passages that you're very familiar with. You don't have to turn there, but you all know Romans 12:1. We beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice, acceptable unto God. And the other place that you're familiar with is Ephesians 4:1. We beseech you, brethren. Paul has just told them in three chapters how rich they are in Christ. They're spiritual billionaires and blessed with every spiritual blessing. And then He appeals to them in chapter 4. He says, "We beseech you, brethren, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called, that you walk worthy of your calling." God has called you to himself, and he wants you to walk in a worthy manner. And that's what he's doing here. He's urging you. He's begging you. He's appealing to you in very strong words that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. You have received of us. In other words, you learn from us. You receive truth from us. We taught you and we gave you basic instructions on how to live the Christian life, how to walk and please God. And notice it says, you received of us how you ought to walk. Now that word ought is very strong. It's really stronger than just the word ought. The word means you must. It's absolutely necessary to do it. Now, why do I say that's such a strong word? Because it's the word that the Lord Jesus used in John 3:7 when he said, "Ye must be born again." Isn't that a pretty strong must? You must do it. How necessary is it for an unsaved person to be born again? It's essential. You'll never see the kingdom of God apart from being born again. You must be born again. So look at verse 1. You've received of us how you must walk, how it's necessary for you to walk and to please God. It's absolutely necessary for every believer to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. God's message to every unsaved person, you must be born again. God's message to every believer, you must walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. You must please the God who saved you. And how could you not want to please the God who saved you? If someone says, "Well, I'm saved, but I have no desire to please God," that makes no sense. That's absurd. How can that be? Now, has God done anything for you which should stir your heart to want to please him? Well, let me show you one thing that Paul said to these people, which Mr. Mudge mentioned earlier. In chapter 1, and the last verse, verse 10, he said, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus." Now, what did he do for you? He delivered us from the wrath to come. He delivered us from the coming wrath. That wrath which you and I deserved. He delivered us from that. From the wrath of God that will be poured out upon this world. Poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world during the 7 years of tribulation. And as you remember, more than one half of the world's population will be destroyed when God's wrath is poured out upon this earth in the not too distant future. And not only has he delivered you from that tribulation wrath, but God has delivered you from that coming wrath that will fall upon every unsaved person in the lake of fire. That wrath that we deserve, and yet that wrath that was poured upon Jesus Christ, our substitute, when he died in our place. Now, isn't that enough to make us want to please the God who delivered us from that? How can we not want to please him? Don't you sense that you owe him? Oh, how much I owe. Back to chapter 4, verse 1. Now, what was Paul's appeal? He was earnestly beseeching them and asking them to do what? Well, he was not asking them to please God, because from the reports that he had received, he knew that the Thessalonians were pleasing God. They were walking in a manner that was pleasing to the Lord. So what was Paul's appeal? He says, "We beseech you and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God," now here it is, "so ye would abound more and more." You're doing it. Keep on doing it. Abound, overflow, increase more and more. You are pleasing God. Keep on pleasing God. Do it in abundance. Never stop doing it. Keep making progress. Keep on pleasing God more and more. I beseech you and I beg you to abound, to keep on. The Christian life is not complicated. It's very simple. It's not hard to figure out. It's summarized very simply. It's all about pleasing the one who delivered us. It's as simple as that. It's all about gaining God's smile and not earning God's frown. It's all about keeping his commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now let's take a brief moment and think about pleasing the Lord. Look with me, if you would, in Ephesians. Just back up a little bit. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 10. It says, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And that means proving what is well-pleasing to the Lord. This is the word well-pleasing. Proving, testing what is well-pleasing to the Lord. That's what I'm constantly to be doing. I am to be asking myself, is this course of action which I'm thinking about doing, is what I'm about to do going to be pleasing to the Lord? Constantly proving and testing what things are well-pleasing to the Lord. Do you test yourself like that throughout the day? Lord, what I'm about to do, I want to make sure that is well-pleasing to the Lord. On the back table is a little orange booklet, and it gives you 67 tests to determine if your course of action is pleasing to the Lord. If you've never picked up that booklet, it's right there in the back room for you to take. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You may not get an A in geometry, you may not get an A in biology, you may not get an A in English composition, but you need to get an A when it comes to pleasing the Lord as believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. A true believer is not afraid of death, because it means we'll be with the Lord. Now, verse 9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, or it literally means that we may be well-pleasing to him. And when he says we labor, he means we are ambitious. What is the believer's one ambition? What is the believer's one aim? It's simply this, that I might be well-pleasing to the God who has delivered me from the coming wrath. That's all I want, to receive his smile and to get his well done. And then one other verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Just back up a little bit, chapter 7. And verse 32. Paul's writing to unmarried people, single people, with a very important message. But I would have you without carefulness. Now that's the word worry. I want you to be without worry. Without care. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. In other words, God says, there's one thing you need to worry about. Don't worry about anything else, but worry about this one thing. Be concerned about this one thing. Be concerned about your relationship to the Lord. Make sure you're doing those things that please Him. And let that be your worry. Let that be your concern. Now, we worry about everything else, don't we? So we go through the day. God says, listen, just worry about one thing. Be concerned about one thing, that your relationship with the Lord is what it should be. Everything else will take care of itself. Now back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 2. Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. You see, when the Thessalonians got saved, Paul did his job. He gave them commandments. He indoctrinated them into the truth of God. He obeyed the Great Commission. He instructed them. He taught them what their responsibilities were before a holy God. Now, don't turn there, but listen to the Great Commission. It's found in Matthew 28. And it says this, go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's the easy part. You bring them to Christ. You explain to them the gospel. They're baptized in the name of the Lord. That's just the beginning. And then he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That is the task of a lifetime. That's the task that never ends. To teach and instruct God's disciples, to indoctrinate them into the whole counsel of God. And that's what Paul did with the Thessalonians. He said, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now, this is not the common word for commandments. It's not used very often. And I'd like to illustrate for you what the word means. So we need to go to Acts chapter 5 to see this. Acts chapter 5, very interesting account of when the apostles, when the 12 disciples or apostles were imprisoned. And what was their crime? They preached the gospel. And then God miraculously got them out of prison to the shock of their captors. And they kept preaching because God told them to. So in Acts chapter 5, look down in verse 28. Now this is after they're released from prison. They're brought before the Jewish authorities, who said to them, verse 28, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in his name?" In other words, we gave you very careful instructions and commands and told you not to teach in the name of Jesus Christ, not to tell others the gospel, not to preach about a risen Christ. We carefully instructed you to keep your mouth closed and don't preach anymore. However, after they got out of prison by the miracle of God, God told them something. Looking back in verse 20, well, I'll start in 19. "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said," now listen, here's what God's message, "go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." God said, "Speak." The Jewish authorities gave them very careful instructions, very clear instructions, not to speak. God said, "Speak." They said, "Don't speak." Well, how do you solve that one? Do you obey the authorities? The answer is very simple in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And therefore, they're going to keep speaking. They're going to keep preaching. They're going to keep sharing the gospel. And they don't care if they're in prison, persecuted, beat up. They joyfully were willing to suffer shame for the name of Christ. But they were not going to disobey him, and they were not going to displease the God who saved them. Now back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There I am in Timothy again. Let me find the right book. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 2. It's the very same meaning here. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." In other words, we gave you, Thessalonian believers, very careful instructions and commands about how you are to live the Christian life. Well, what are these commands? What are these instructions? Let's go on to verse 3. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." As believers, we do not have to guess about the will of God. It's not a mystery. We don't have to be in the dark. God has clearly revealed to us what his will is, what he wants for us, what he desires for us. For example, look in chapter 5, a verse we sang last Wednesday night, verse 18. "In everything, give thanks." Keep on giving thanks. Constantly be giving thanks. "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." You don't have to guess about the will of God. If you are unthankful and grumpy, you're out of the will of God. It's as simple as that. God has told you what he wants. He wants a rejoicing, thankful heart. Back in chapter 4, what is God's will? He says, your sanctification. He makes it very clear. We'll get to that in a minute. But let me ask you this, what is God's will for the unsaved person? He's made that very clear Just look ahead to 1 Timothy chapter 2. A few pages over. Chapter 2 and verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, what is God's will for every unsaved person who will have or who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? God has made it crystal clear. He wants all men to be saved. He died so that all men could be saved. He rose again so that you could be saved. He wants you to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's no question about it. Well, what is not God's will for all men? You don't have to turn there, but you remember 1 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish. It is not God's will that any should perish. And the Savior died in the place of sinners so that we would not have to perish. And God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son so that no one would have to perish. And if anyone perishes, God is not to blame. 1 Thessalonians 4. What is God's will for every saved person? For every person that has come to the knowledge of the truth. He says, even our sanctification. The basic meaning of that word, as you know, is simply, it means set apart. Set apart. God's will for the child of God is that he might be set apart for the Lord's service and to be devoted to the Lord's service. This word sanctification, let me show you the identical word in verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification. The very same word. Now let me show you the very same word in verse 7. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. What's the word? Holiness. Here it's translated differently. It's the word holiness. Sanctification, same word. God's will for every child of God is holiness. God has called you unto holiness, to be set apart unto him, to live a holy life in honor of a great God. Sanctification. Now, you know me, I have to do an object lesson. This is a walking stick. And over 40 years ago, I was at a camp. I was one of the camp counselors in a camp here in Connecticut. And I found a very ordinary stick in the woods. There were hundreds of sticks, but I chose one, and I set it apart. And I took this stick, and I got a piece of sandpaper, and I worked this stick with a piece of sandpaper for hours and hours and hours. I wanted it to be smooth, and I spent a lot of time at this camp sanding this piece of wood, this ordinary stick. And it was kind of funny because you know how campers like to imitate their counselors? Well, there were about 40 campers, and they each had a stick, and they each had sandpaper, and they were all going like this all over the camp. I got it real smooth, and then I took some linseed oil and took a cloth and soaked the oil into the wood. to try to preserve it. And really, 40 years later, it's almost like it was back then. This is brand new. Just an ordinary stick that was made special. I chose it. I set it apart. And this stick is for my use. Whenever I go on a hike, I can take it. And it's my favorite walking stick. That's the idea of the word sanctification. God has chosen you. God has set you apart. You were a nobody. But God made you into a somebody, a very special person loved by Him. And He wants you to be set apart for His service, to be used for Him. Like the choir sang, "Thine, Lord, only Thine." Living a holy life. Now, it involves both a negative, which you find in verse 3, that you should abstain from fornication, and it involves a positive, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So let's look at the negative first. To abstain from fornication. The Greek word for fornication is the word porneias, from which we get our word pornography. God's will is that you abstain from pornography. But the English word is slightly different. The English word refers to the depiction of these sinful acts through the media. Whereas the meaning of this Greek word involves the acts themselves. Fornication refers to any kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. It's a very general word for any kind of illicit sex. How do we know what is illicit and what is unlawful? If God is out of the picture, and if there are no moral absolutes, and if the book of Genesis is merely a myth, and if the theory of evolution is really true, and that we're nothing but the product of blind chance, and on this earth without any purpose and without any meaning, and if the Ten Commandments are only misguided and outdated laws made by ignorant, primitive men and not by the finger of God, if all that is true, then you can live any way you want. Anything goes, and no one can tell me that my conduct is unacceptable because my opinion of what is right and wrong is just as valid as your opinion of what is right and wrong. And every man can do what is right in his own eyes. Because where is the God of judgment? He doesn't exist. However, if there is a God in heaven, and if His word is true, and if His moral standards are absolute, and if He created man, male and female in the beginning, and if He instituted marriage as a union between a man and a woman, and if the Ten Commandments are a reflection of His holy will, then I had better pay attention to what God says about love, sex, and marriage. I don't make the rules. He does. Man does not define marriage. God does. Society used to say that homosexuality is wrong. Society now says that homosexuality is acceptable. But society does not make the rules. God does. So back to our question, how do we know what is illicit? How do we know what is unlawful when it comes to morality? Well, it's very simple for those who listen to the Creator. Look in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. I'm waiting for the pages to stop rustling, so I know you're there. Hebrews 13, 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers, that's the word fornicators, same word, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. What is lawful and good and right and holy and undefiled? The marriage bed. Marriage is a wonderful thing. It's made for man's good. It's made for man's blessing. It's made for man's enjoyment. Designed by God, instituted by God. Two cavemen did not put their heads together and come up with the idea of marriage. And they did not invent the institution of marriage. God did it. And God performed the first marriage ceremony. And it was between a man and a woman, between Adam and Eve. God brought Eve to Adam. He did not bring Steve. But whoremongers, fornicators, and adulterers, God will judge. So how does God define illicit sex and unlawful sex? It is sex before marriage, and it is sex outside of marriage. It's as simple as that. The marriage bed is undefiled and holy, but premarital and extramarital relationships are condemned, and those involved are subject to the judgment of God. Now, what happens when believers are guilty of that which is unlawful and illicit? What happens when believers are guilty of fornication or adultery? These are very serious matters. We must never minimize or make light of sin. On the other hand, we must never minimize God's mercy and God's ability to forgive. You remember David, a man after God's own heart, and yet he was guilty of adultery and even murder. Sometimes I like to preach a message on the sin of David as God gives opportunity. There is mercy with the Lord. And if you turn to God with a humble and broken and contrite heart and acknowledge that what you have done is wicked and sinful before a holy God, I can assure you that you can find God's forgiveness completely and complete restoration to fellowship. And that's what David found. Read Psalm 51 sometimes. Sometime, David's great prayer of confession. We sang it this morning. God's grace is greater than all your sin. Back to 1 Thessalonians. For this, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, is the will of God, even your sanctification. The city of Thessalonica had a reputation for being a city of sin, just like certain United States cities have reputations. We can think of San Francisco, New Orleans. We can think of Provincetown, Massachusetts. Now, we know there's great sin in every city, but some cities are noted for it. Thessalonica was a seaport city, a very wealthy city, a center of trade, and probably second only to Corinth for its wickedness and immorality. As with Corinth, so in Thessalonica, the sin of fornication in the form of prostitution was rampant. In many of these Greek cities, prostitution was an integral part of their idol worship and their temple worship. Temple prostitutes were common in these Greek cities. And remember, our pastor has often told us that where you find idolatry, you will also find immorality. Not only did these pagans practice fornication, but they considered it a religious act. Their religion was so corrupt. It was part of their corrupt, immoral worship. Now notice that you should abstain from fornication. The word abstain is very simple. It simply means keep away from. In chapter 5, Paul says, abstain from every appearance of evil, or from every form of evil. Keep away from it. Peter tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. To abstain. You know, there's a controversy when it comes to how sex education should be taught in the schools. Should we teach young people to abstain, abstinence? Or should we teach them how to practice safe sex? But the sex that they are talking about is premarital sex, so it's really sin. So the question is, should we practice safe sin? Now that's a contradiction. Sin is never safe. It's always dangerous and destructive and damning, and it always brings with it disastrous consequences. To speak of safe sin is a total contradiction. It's like talking about a healthy disease. It's like talking about harmless poison. It's like talking about clean filth. Is there clean dirt? Well, sometimes I see a sign for clean fill. Well, listen, dirt is dirty. It would be like a mouse talking about a safe mouse trap, or a fish speaking of a safe hook, or a pig thinking about a safe slaughterhouse. Brother Dave Glick just slaughtered 2 pigs. They thought they were safe. They thought they were pets. But they were set apart for a purpose, the dinner plate. And they were slaughtered. Sin is never safe. And what young people need to hear is abstain. Keep away from abstinence. Lust says, I must have it now. But there's nothing wrong with waiting for God's highest and for God's best. If something is right and good and satisfying, then it's worth waiting for. On the other hand, marriage is not for everyone. The yielded believer wants whatever God wants. If God chooses not to send a marriage partner, that's fine to the yielded believer. Jesus Christ is all I need. He alone can satisfy the human heart. He that is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And those of you that are single, you have advantages. You're not distracted with family responsibilities, as many are. You can devote yourselves to the Lord in a very special way. And remember, every believer is married. Right? Romans 7:4 says, you're married to him who is raised from the dead, that you might bring forth fruit unto God. God's will is that we might be set apart for his service, living a life devoted unto him, separated unto him. We've seen the negative, abstain from fornication. Now the positive, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. There are many places where Paul uses the word vessel of the believer's body. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. God wants you to be a vessel sanctified for the Master's use. I have here a very special vessel, a glass vessel. And this vessel my wife has for very special purposes. When we have company, it's not just for ordinary meals, just for me. If I'm just there alone, I never see this. But it's for company. And she'll put a beautiful salad in this or fruit. And it's a vessel set apart for that purpose. If I took this vessel and went down to our backyard in the garden and put dirt in this vessel, and then put my best fishing night crawlers in here, there would be an Anna that would not be pleased. Have you ever seen an angry Anna? It's a vessel set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our bodies are set apart for him. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. And my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in this vessel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And I must not defile this temple. I'm to glorify God in my body. I'm to yield to God, yield myself to God, and present my members as instruments of righteousness unto God. My body is his temple. My heart is his home. My feet are to run to do his will. My lips are to speak forth his praise. My hands are to serve him with all my might. My tongue is to tell others of the good news. I am a love slave of Jesus Christ. And that's the idea of verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification, in holiness and honor. And then finally, in closing, verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence. That's a big word. It simply means ardent desire, a burning, lustful desire. Not that. Not in lustful passion. As the Gentiles, you see, the Gentiles are controlled by the flesh, governed by their selfish desires, by their lusts and passions. We are to be governed by God. Even as the Gentiles which know not God. And all of humanity can be divided into two groups, those who know God and those who know him not. Remember, God's will for everyone is that you might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, to know him. And how sad that someday Jesus Christ will say to certain people, Matthew 7, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. to know the true and living God. And if we know him, our life should show him, show forth a great God. If we know the living and true God, what a difference that should make. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just thank you for your great deliverance, delivering us from the wrath to come, that we might be saved and set apart and free to live a life that is pleasing to you. May it be so for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.